Taking our Bibles once again this morning, I invite your attention to Ephesians chapter 6 as we finish up our installment on the shoes of preparation. Ephesians chapter 6. I'd like to invite your attention once again to verse 11 to verse 18. I want to reread this passage again, but we'll be looking at primarily verses 15 here this morning. Paul is speaking unto the church at Ephesus while he was under house arrest in the great city of Rome, around in the early 60 AD period. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we, the children of God, wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Verse 12 is showing us that our enemies are not our family members. It's not the unbelieving neighbor or the unbelieving co-worker. It's not the unbelieving politicians. Our real enemy are the demonic spirits and the forces behind those people that are manipulating them to fight against the people of God. And so what does the Christian do? What admonishments does Paul give us? Wherefore, meaning in light of verses 12, take unto you the whole armor of God, not just one piece, not just several pieces, not the ones that you may desire or that you may like the best. We put it all on, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore. The child of God and the church of Jesus Christ is to take a military position of standing firm and standing against the adversary. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod or undergirth with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye may be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, or in the Greek, the wicked one. Verses 16 is the commentary that shows light or sheds light back to verse 12. The child of God and the church of Jesus Christ, her enemy is spiritual wickedness, not individuals. They happen just to be the pawns that are used in this great cosmic conflict. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And in light of all of that armor, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance. There's that nasty word that some people don't want to hear. And supplication of all saints. Beloved, I hope that we haven't forgot that our current series of sermons on Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 to 18, is from a sub-series of sermons under the general heading, Right Views of Biblical Conversion. Let me read once again from the Nine Marks of a Healthy Church. You don't need to turn there, but listen to this. If our conversion is basically understood to be something we do ourselves instead of something God does in us, then we have misunderstood the entire subject. Conversion certainly includes our action. We must make a sincere commitment. We must make a self-conscious decision. Even so, conversion is much more than that. Scripture is clear in teaching that we are not all journeying to God, some having found the way while others are still looking. Instead, it presents us as needing to have our hearts replaced, our minds transformed, and our spirits given life. None of this we can do for ourselves. None of us here, my dear friends, can give yourself a new heart, and none of us can transform your mind, and none of us here can give ourselves spiritual life. We can make a commitment, but we must be saved. The change each human needs, regardless of how we may outwardly appear, is so radical, so near the root of us, that only God can do it. We need God to convert us. And then the author says this in paragraph 4. One result of misunderstanding the Bible's teaching of conversion may well be that evangelical churches are full of people who have made a sincere commitment at one point in their lives, but who evidently have not experienced the radical change which the Bible presents as conversion. And so, beloved, I hope that you haven't lost the context of this long series under this particular heading on what is the right view of biblical conversion. We've also considered this as a sub-series dealing what I titled earlier, What is the Christian's Job Description? The Christian life is likened to a race. It's likened to a boxing match. The Christian life is portrayed as self-mortification. It's also portrayed as a walk of humility, and it's also portrayed as a life of continual self-examination. It's from that sub-series of sermons that we have now finally worked our way to our present lesson dealing with the believer as a soldier saint of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to 2 Timothy. Hold your place in Ephesians 6, please. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 to 5, please. Because we are human, and because we are forgetful, sometimes in a long series of sermons on a given topic, there's sometimes in the course of time we get kind of disconnected on why we are at where we're at. And all I'm doing here this morning is just to refresh ourselves that we had all of these sermons here lately on the nine marks is under the general heading of a proper view of biblical conversion. What is conversion? What happens when a person truly becomes a believer? Is there a change? Ought there be a change? And those who teach otherwise, are they right or are they wrong? Well, look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Look at verses 1 to 5. Thou therefore, Paul here now is about to be put to death. It's now in the late 60s. He's not under house arrest. He's now in chains in the city of Rome. And he's writing to his son in the faith, Timothy. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a what? As a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You mean to say, Bob, that there's aspects of the Christian life that are hard? Yes. Does the child of God need to be admonished to endure and to persevere? Yes. And the gospel preacher who doesn't inform his congregation that the Christian life does include trials and tribulations and persecutions, the gospel minister who doesn't warn his congregation that there are some times when your faith will be challenged and tested, he's not doing his job. And the same gospel minister who doesn't encourage and admonish you to endure and to persevere is not doing his job neither. Look at verse 4. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. Why? That he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. Beloved, based on verses 4, if you're a child of God here this morning, you have been chosen, you have been... What's the word? Drafted into God's army. There's no option on that. That's not a multiple choice. You don't pray about it. We are all called into God's army. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet he is not crowned except he strive lawfully. So verses 5 tells us that as soldiers of Jesus Christ, we're to do our soldiering lawfully, with intelligence, with an understanding, and we're to do it to be crowned, to be rewarded. Well, last week we considered the different uses and the different reasons and the different purposes for wearing the proper shoe or the proper footwear for the right situation, did we not? Go back now to Ephesians chapter 6 and then look at verses 15 once again. One of the pieces of armor that the Lord Jesus Christ gives us is shoes. He says, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So with my introduction now laid aside, I would like to consider one final aspect to our God-given shoes. Look at verse 15 once again. It says, and your feet shod. What is your feet to be undergirt with? I want to preach a message, or even a lesson, entitled, The Preparation of the Gospel of Peace. What is meant by the preparation of the Gospel of Peace? Last week we saw the fact that this word preparation that's found, or the Greek word that we get our word preparation here in the Authorized Version, is only used one time in the entire New Testament and the entire Bible, found right here in verse 15. One lone word used only once in all the pages of Scripture. And that one word, preparation, means to have a readiness. It means to have a firm footing. Remember, three times in our text, Paul admonishes the believers at Ephesus to take a stand. And in the context of standing, you stand. And you stand against the wiles of the devil, and you stand against the fiery darts that he and his adversaries are going to shoot at us. Well, beloved, there's a real war outside. There's a real deadly war over the minds and hearts of all of you who are sitting here this morning and those that may be listening. There's a real cosmic conflict. There's a real cosmic battle, my dear friends, waging. Good versus evil. Righteousness against unrighteousness. That which is holy against that which is unholy. And beloved, everybody in this room and everybody who hears me is on one side of that cosmic conflict. If you're a child of God, then you are in God's army. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, unfortunately, you're on the other side. And there's no middle ground. No middle ground. You're either in the Lord's army, or unfortunately, my dear friend, you're in the other camp. This idea of preparation, listen to this. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, he brings forth this definition of this word preparation. It signifies a resolved frame of heart which will enable us to walk with a steady pace in the way of religion. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, in their commentary, listen to this. When it comes to this word preparation, they say it means a preparedness to do and suffer all that God wills, a readiness for march as a Christian soldier. And according to Albert Barnes, in his commentary on this particular word or this phrase, the preparation of the gospel of peace, he says it means to make them, meaning you soldiers, ready for the march, to make them firm in their foot tread, and to be a part of their defense against their foes. He goes on to say, this term preparedness means to make them firm in the day of battle with their foes. And then Albert Barnes brings out something about the Roman soldiers' footwear back in the first century. He says that these particular shoes worn by the Roman soldiers, their soles were either made of wood or strong leather. And on the bottom of the shoes, they had something called, this must be an old English term, hobnails. We would call them spikes. And they would fasten these shoes to their ankles using leather straps or a leather thong. So think of a pair of shoes with spikes, hobnails, tightly tied to the Roman soldier's foot in order to do battle. Well, beloved, I would like to touch upon the actual foundation upon which the soldier's saint stands. What is he standing upon? It says what? Having your feet undergirded with the preparation, notice, of the gospel of peace. Upon what foundation do you stand upon, my dear Christian friend? The gospel. Isn't that so mind-boggling? Does that not kind of stretch your thinking? You mean to say that the child of God is to stand upon the gospel? That's his firm footing? That's the spike to his shoe? Yes. Well, that footing, that foundation, or that basis, or that substructure, if you will, is the gospel. It is not the wisdom of this world. It is not man-made tradition and man-made religion. It is not the morals or the mores which shift and swing with the passage of time and culture. Earlier right now, or presently as I'm teaching, we have a pretty good stout wind out there. And as that wind is blowing right now, everything outside is just simply swaying and rattling. Leaves are coming off if they're still hanging on. Maybe someone's going to lose an antenna. Maybe a few shingles may fly off someone's roof or whatever. But my dear friend, that's how human beings are when it comes to their morals and to their mores. What is right today may become wrong tomorrow. What is wrong now may be made acceptable today. Those of you who have any amount of years on this globe, even you have seen the changes since you were a young person. Even we have seen changes. And beloved, there are very dangerous changes and there's dangerous shifts going on in the American professing church. There are churches today who no longer preach the gospel. There are churches today who think that it is their business and their prerogative to take the gospel message that God has given and revise it and change it to make it more agreeable and more palatable and more appetizing to the lost world. And that's my message here this morning. This church and all churches who love Christ are to preach a gospel that is only found in the pages of God's book. And when you and I go out to wage war, as Ephesians chapter 6 shows us, knowing that there's an adversary and an enemy that wants to subdue us, the ground upon which the believer stands, my dear friend, is nothing else, nothing less than the gospel of Christ. In the Bible, this gospel that I want to present to you here this morning is referred by different titles and different names. Listen to this, some of these. In the Bible, the gospel is called the gospel of the kingdom. In some instances, this gospel is called the gospel of Jesus Christ. In some other instances, it's called the gospel of the kingdom of God. In other places, it is designated the gospel of the grace of God. In one verse, it is designated the gospel of His Son. And in one of Paul's writings, he says it is the gospel of your salvation. Your salvation. And then in one verse, the Apostle Paul gets very direct and very personal when he says, it's my gospel. Did you notice something? The terms and titles that I first started out with, the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the gospel of the grace of Christ, the gospel of His Son, shows us, number one, that the gospel does not and never did originate with man. That God is the giver of the gospel. God is the giver of the gospel message. But when you become saved, my dear friends, that gospel that was given and originates with God, you have to embrace it, where Paul could say what? My gospel. My gospel. You take ownership of the gospel. And those of you that are here this morning, whether you own a car or whether you own a home or whether you own something very valuable, do you not treasure it? You paint it. You change its windows. You replace the furnace and the heater when there's a need to. Don't we? We may even change the appliances, we may even change the tires, we may even do things to make the engine run a bit more faster with a bit more skip and jump. Why do we do that? Because you own it. Because it's something that you possess. Well, my dear friends, when you become a child of God, then the gospel is something that you now own and now you possess. It's now a treasure that you have to do something with. And one of the things, my dear friends, about the gospel is not to be put under a bushel and hid. So each of these designations refers to the one gospel found throughout Scripture. God has and has always had one saving message for sinners. However, under the New Testament dispensation, that one gospel message has now reached its full maturity since and based upon the coming of Christ, His passion, His resurrection, and His ascension to glory. Are you listening? Under the Old Testament, the gospel was something that was portrayed in types and in shadows. If you were living under the old economy, if you were living before the coming of Christ, your gospel message, my dear friend, was more or less visualized. It was put in a picture form. Well, explain that to me, Bob. Well, then I will. Every type, every shadow, every illustration, every Old Testament character, every figure and every prophecy, all the furniture pieces of both the temple and tabernacle were all pointing to Christ. Every sacrifice that was offered, whether it was a burnt offering, whether it was a peace offering, whether it was a meal offering, all the festivals that Israel performed, whether it was Pentecost, Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, Booths, whatever, all pictured Christ in His work upon the cross. Even Moses told the people in Deuteronomy 18, "The Lord, our God, shall send you another prophet." Notice, just like me. Just like me. And when He speaks, you better listen. And those who will not receive His message will be destroyed. Well, in what sense was Jesus like Moses? Well, what did Moses do? Moses delivered the people from bondage. What does Jesus do? He delivers us from our spiritual bondage. Who did Moses duke it out with? Pharaoh. Who did Jesus duke it out with? Devil and all of his hordes upon the cross. Moses was a picture of Jesus Christ. And every sacrifice and every figure, every shadow under the old economy, the gospel was visualized. But when Christ comes, my dear friends, the substance of all those types and shadows reaches full maturity. And when Christ went to the cross, listen, this is the good news. When Christ went to the cross, He fulfilled every demand and every prophecy that was pointing to Himself as the Messiah. He did it all. He did the work. He finished it to the point on the cross He could say, "It is accomplished. It is finished. The debt is paid in full." Well, beloved, that's our message. That's the message. And if you're a child of God here this morning, my dear saint, you have to stand upon that on firm ground in order to wage battle. With the time remaining, I want to give you some verses. I'm pretty confident that everybody in this room is quite familiar. But we're going to look at them again. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Watch this. 1 Corinthians 15, we're looking upon the shoes that we're to wear. And those shoes are to be undergirth with the preparation, with the readiness and the eagerness to stand firm upon something. The child of God is to stand firm upon something. We do not stand on blind faith, my dear friends. We stand upon the gospel. Well, now the question is begged, what is the gospel? Look at this. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, that ye also have received, and wherein ye what? Stand. So notice, the gospel is something that can be preached. Secondly, the gospel is something that can be heard. Thirdly, the gospel is something that is to be received. If you're here this morning, sinner friend, this is not multiple choice, and this is not take it or leave it. The gospel is something that you have to receive. And hopefully you're begging the question, well, Bob, what is the gospel? If it's something that I can hear and something that can be preached and I can receive it, well, at least tell me what it is. I'm glad you asked. And for the child of God, it says what? Wherein ye stand. Present tense. By which also ye are saved. So the gospel is something that saves. If you keep in memory what I've preached unto you. So guess what? That tells me that the gospel is not something, well, I heard the message 25 years ago, I received it, well, then that's it. No, the gospel is something that's ongoing. The gospel is something, my dear friend, that affects and permeates the entire life of the person who receives it. You getting my drift? The gospel is something that radically changes the individual who does embrace it. Unless ye have believed in vain. So verses 2 tells us it's possible to believe in a vain sense if you're not careful. Now, to answer your question, what is the gospel? Look at the next couple of verses. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how, number one, Christ died for our sins. And then notice this little caveat. Most people forget this. According to the scriptures. Two, that he was buried. And three, he rose again the third day. Notice, according to the scriptures. So to answer some of your questions here this morning, and hopefully you are asking questions to yourself, what is the gospel? The gospel has three simple points. The gospel is plainly this. One, Christ has died. Two, Christ was buried. Three, Christ rose from the dead the third day. But you don't put a period there. Comma, according to the scriptures. What does that mean, according to the scriptures? Let me ask you a question to make you think. What scriptures do you think Paul was referring to? Do you think he was referring to the New Testament scriptures that were starting to be written when he wrote 1 Corinthians? Or do you think it has reference to the entire Old Testament? If you said the entire Old Testament, you got 100%. So you know what that means? Everything that you find in the Law of Moses, everything you find in the books of poetry, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and everything that you read in both the major and minor prophets, this is something that most churches have lost and most preachers do not preach, that everything in the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi is nothing but a resume of the Lord Jesus Christ who is to come to die for the sins of his people. What did Jesus do to those disciples on the road to Emmaus when their hearts were forlorn with great disappointment, that the one that they thought that would vanquish the Roman hordes from their country land had died and now was buried. What did Jesus do? He took them off to the inn and he explained and he expounded out of Moses, the prophets, and poetry. All these things that concerned him. What did Jesus do earlier in Luke 24 to his 11 disciples, Judas now being dead? He expounds and he explains to them, must not Christ suffer? Must not Christ suffer and die before he entered into his glory? And the Bible says that even for the apostles' sakes, Jesus had to re-expound and re-explain Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets. And so it's not just simply Jesus died, Jesus was buried, and Jesus rose again. That's great. But my dear friend, that message must include everything that's found in the Old Testament to explain to you what does it mean when it says Jesus died. It meant that he went to the cross as a substitute. He went in the place of the sinner. Every Old Testament sacrifice, my dear friend, every lamb and every bullock, every goat that was offered on the altar that was slain, its blood was drained and it was put to the torch and it was consumed by fire, each one of those offerings pictured what Jesus Christ would do on the cross. And the greatest picture of the gospel is found when Abraham takes his well-beloved son 3 days' journey to Mount Moriah to worship. And Isaac says, "Dad, there's the wood, there's the fire, but where's the offering?" And Father Abraham must tell his son, God will provide himself the lamb. In essence, God will become our lamb. And as Father Abraham puts his stout, strong teenage boy upon that altar, and he has that knife raised up, the angel of the Lord grabs that arm and says, don't. God has seen that you will obey him in the most trialing of all trials. And then off in the thicket was caught a ram, and Isaac was allowed to be set free, and the ram died in his place. Beloved, what a beautiful picture of what Jesus Christ has done upon the cross. Sinner friend, if you're here, there's a Savior in heaven who's done it all for you, my dear friend. All you need to do is receive the gospel. Make it your own. Make it your own. So here's the gospel message. Christ died. Christ was buried. Christ rose. In conjunction with everything that's found in the Old Testament scriptures. And beloved, listen. There are churches and religious organizations today who have now taken the gospel and they've done away with it. Man doesn't need a gospel. He needs better education. Man does not need to hear about the shedding of blood. That's so archaic and so old-fashioned and so yuck. Man just needs a better environment. He needs more medication. He needs fat-free, sugar-free, low-carb foods. He needs global warming to be changed. He needs better parents. He needs a better educational system that taxes the death out of people in order just to gouge the system with money and hopefully will produce wonderful children. No, my dear friend, man needs the saving, powerful gospel of Jesus Christ to radically change and transform his insides. You can put a man in a paradise. And let's just cut the mustard this morning. Man and Adam and Eve were in paradise, my dear friend, and they fell and they lost it. So the great experiment, the great social experiment has been tried and man has failed. Man had his day. Man was given paradise. There was no global warming there in the Garden of Eden. Everything was beautiful. Even God could say, it is what? Very good. And when man was put to the test, he shoved his fist in God's face. And he was expelled from the garden. So you can put man in a utopia today, and he'll still blow it. Turn to Galatians chapter 1. About this gospel message. This is the foundation upon which the child of God is to stand. Look at Galatians chapter 1. I want to look at verses 11 and 12. Something else about this gospel. What does Paul tell these poor saints here, who are now coming under fire by the under the influence of these Judaizers who were saying, well, you take the grace of God and you got to add a little bit of law-keeping and a little bit of Moses, a little dash of circumcision, and then you're saved. How does Paul deal with them? I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it. Well then, Paul, how did you receive the gospel? By revelation of Jesus Christ. Here Paul declares that his gospel was not concocted in the mind of man, but it came to him directly from Jesus Christ by divine revelation. Paul's gospel is the true and only gospel. And my dear friend, hopefully by the grace of God, this congregation will always be faithful and true, no matter how much pressure there may be to revise and change and tone down the message. This congregation will always be, by the grace of God, firmly footed upon the gospel. Here we're told that the gospel that we preach, the gospel that Paul outlines in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, was something that he didn't sit down out there in the Arabian desert and just simply fabricate. The gospel is not something that the church comes up with, my dear friends. The gospel is not something that a Bible school or a seminary comes up with. The gospel is divinely revealed by God or from God to man. Thus, the gospel message originates with God. Therefore, it is not open for debate, nor is it open for revision. Okay? The church and the believer has only one obligation. And that obligation is to preach it without reservation and no apology. The responsibility of the child of God and the responsibility of the soldier saint and the responsibility of God's churches is to hold the message of the cross as high as we can and hold it steady for all to see, and to publicly proclaim that Christ has come. He has died in the place of sinners. He was buried, and on the third day, he was miraculously and gloriously raised from the dead. And since Jesus Christ was risen from the dead, God has set a day where he will judge every soul, everyone, in the context of what they have done with his son. Turn to Romans chapter 10, another aspect of the gospel. Look at Romans chapter 10 and consider verses 14 to 16. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Beloved, if you're here this morning, and you have been blessed by God's grace and by his sovereign pleasure to sit under sound gospel preaching, you need to realize that you're being blessed. Not because of the individual. This past Wednesday evening, we saw one aspect in our studying the book of Acts. One aspect of a good, solid Bible preacher is he refocuses all the attention from himself back to Christ. If you are here this morning and you have sat either now or in the past under sound gospel teaching, my dear friend, that is a privilege granted by a sovereign, loving God. But if you have spurned that message, and if you have mocked the message, and if you have viewed the message as a light thing, my dear friend, you have not sinned against the preacher or the man behind the pulpit. And I say this with love this morning. You have insulted the living God who made you in his image. And my dear friend, on judgment day, you won't be standing in front of me or your past preachers. You're going to stand before God and explain to him why you spurned his message. Verses 14 to 16 tells us that not only is the gospel something that God gives, it's not only something that the child of God stands upon, it is something that the child of God in the church of Jesus Christ must proclaim. We won't turn there for sake of time, but in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 to 25, Peter states that the gospel message is like seed, which when blessed of God and when received in the heart leads unto everlasting life. Therefore, sinners are not saved or delivered or rescued from their sins and guilt in some spiritual vacuum. Men are only saved because of the public proclamation of the gospel. Paul says God has chosen the foolishness of preaching to save some. So maybe you're here this morning and you may view all of this as nothing but a waste of your beloved time and nothing but a bunch of foolishness. That's fine. The Apostle Paul told us that some would think that way. But in the final analysis, my dear friend, your animosity is not towards me. Your animosity is towards the God who made you in his divine image. Because he's gone out of his way not only to send his son, who died and was buried and rose, but he's gone out of his way to give you the message as well. The only message that can save you. As I close, Paul stated, God has chosen the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. The Bible further teaches that for the sinner and saint alike, there are gospel duties and responsibilities to be carried out. And what are those responsibilities? One, the message of the gospel must be received without reservation and without conditions. My dear friend, if you want to be truly saved, you don't bargain with God, and you don't set your terms. Being saved or becoming a believer or being a Christian is on God's terms. And those terms are simply two, repentance and faith. You don't clean yourself up and then come to Christ? No, no. You don't first get baptized, join the church, and then become a believer? No. You come as you are, with your guilt, your shame, and your hell-bound direction. And God will take care of you, my friend. He'll save you, he'll forgive you, he'll justify you, he'll put his divine spirit within you, and you're drafted into his army to become a soldier. The message of the gospel must be stood upon without doubt of its ability and power. The message of the gospel must be held fast without wavering. And in 1 Thessalonians, listen to this. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 to 10, here's something that most people will have a conniption fit. Paul states that the message of the gospel must be obeyed, lest we perish. We are to obey the gospel. So the gospel comes with its own demands, repentance towards God, and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, one of the reasons why the child of God must stand firm upon the gospel and why he is to wage war in light of his foundation is this. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 9, and in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 2 to 4, Paul warned two separate groups of churches of another gospel that was now floating around in the early days of the apostolic church. A message with twisted grace and works into a pretty colored deceit and fraud, damning many souls. And my dear friend, there's many so-called pseudo-gospel messages now floating around 21 centuries after the fact. If you don't like this congregation, I got news for you. There's congregations in this town that will soothe you and make you feel any way you want to, and they'll give you whatever platter of food you want to make you walk away and feel good about yourself, my dear friends. But that's not the gospel. In essence, my dear friend, before a person can become saved, they have to really feel how bad they are in the eyes of God. There has to be a certain degree of you owning up to your sin and tasting the fact that you offended God. There's a certain understanding that unless I go to Christ, unless I repent, unless I embrace the Savior, I'm going to perish. And I'm going to perish because I deserve to perish, and it's no other person's fault but myself. A certain degree of understanding, and that understanding, my dear friend, must be achieved before anyone will rise up and flee to Christ. But if you're here this morning and you think that you're pretty good, you think you know more than God, you know more than mom and dad, and if you had your way, you might even improve upon the scriptures, then salvation's door for you, my dear friend, shall remain forever closed. The child of God is to stand firm on the gospel, and the gospel is not to be revised, changed, or twisted to make friends. The soldier saint needs to wear, therefore, his God-given shoes, made and secure by God alone for the proper preaching and the proper preparation of the only gospel message found in scriptures. Christ died, buried, and risen again according to the scriptures. That must be proclaimed. And dear sinner friend, that's your only hope and the only message that you are to embrace by faith. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we come once again before Thee to thank You for this day, and also to thank You once again of what is contained within the Scriptures. That the gospel is something that not we come up with. It is not something that we revise and change with the blowing of the winds of culture and tradition and men's feelings. But it is something that is bedrock and firm and well-established and given to us by God Himself. May we be faithful soldier saints to stand on it, to proclaim it, and to fight therewith. In Christ's name, amen.